I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, we come to verses 3 through 6 in our reading today. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. And before we open God's Word together, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. Oh, how we love your word. It is our delight, day and night, sweeter than the sweetest honey from the comb. It is our delight to open your word and hear what you would speak, for we, your servants, are listening. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you, through the ministry of your Spirit, would feed us now from the rich pastures of your Word, opening our eyes to the truth as it is in you, comforting us where we need that, assuring us where we need that, challenging us where we need that. Lord, you know, as we've just sung, you know us better than we know ourselves. And in light of that, we pray that you would now use your word to continue that great work of making us more and more like yourself, the righteous one. We look to you now, Holy Spirit, to guide us, illuminating our hearts, pressing the truth deeply upon our souls, changing us thereby. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First John 2, verses 3 through 6, beginning in verse 3. This is God's word. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly complete, made complete in him. And this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And we're going to end our reading there. Well, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? Suppose you happen to be talking to your neighbor or your coworker next week, and they come right out and ask you, what exactly is a Christian? How do you define a Christian? How would you respond? Well, you might say one of a number of things, wouldn't you? You might respond by saying a Christian is one whose sins have been forgiven by God. Or you might say a Christian is one who has received the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. You might even say a Christian is one who goes to church, reads their Bible, volunteers at the local homeless shelter, and supports overseas missionary work. See, there are different ways to answer that question, and these are all true and have their place in a robust and a filled-out understanding of what a Christian really is. But the Apostle John points us to something even more basic, even more foundational in our text today when it comes to what a true Christian really is. And that is this: the Christian, John reminds us, is one who knows God. In particular, the Christian is one who has come to know God in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is a relationship that will change your life. It has to. It cannot but change your life. That's the principle that we will consider John's words on this afternoon, if you're following along in the outline provided in the bulletin. That's the principle. Well, we read in verse 3, we know says John, that we have come to know him if we, or I'll stop there. We know that we have come to know him. Now you'll recall that last time we considered the great priestly work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the righteous one. We considered that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, and that's where we left off. And so I think the hymn that John is referring to here in verse 3 is referring primarily to the Son, to Jesus, to our mediator, to the great high priest. But of course, the entire Godhead is not excluded. Father, Son, and Spirit are not excluded from John's reference here to him, as John is often fond of using that term him with a bit of ambiguity, because John knows that the Son and the Father are one as far as the Godhead is concerned, along with the Spirit. You see, John has already said back in verse 3 of chapter 1 that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself put it this way in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus says, "No one knows the Son except the Father. Neither does anyone know the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And so we see John saying here that the Christian is one who has come to know God in and by and through his Son, Jesus Christ. But what does it mean to know God? We know that we have come to know him. What does John mean by we have come to know him? We all know many things, don't we? There's much that we don't know, of course. You know this is the first day of December, at least I hope you do. You know that it will most likely be colder this week than it was last week, as we probably have a taste of that today. You know your English teacher or your math teacher or your science teacher or your hairdresser. We all know many things and many people. So is John saying here that the Christian is simply one who can now add one more person, place, or thing to the ever-growing list of what they know? In this case, something big, and that's God. Is that what John's saying? No, that's not what John's saying. Because when the Bible speaks of knowing God, beloved, in the sense before us here, something much more comprehensive and beautiful and rich is in view than mere factual knowledge. Even basic personal acquaintance, something more than that, is in view in this idea to know God. So to know God is to be in an intimate relationship of love with him. And we don't even need to look beyond our text to see this. We see John drawing the connection between knowing God and loving him in verse 5. Now, if you're following along in the NIV, that may not be quite as easy to see. Commentators differ as to whether John is talking about, when he says God's love, whether that's God's love for us or whether that's our love for God. It's ambiguous in the Greek. I think it's our love for God is made complete. Our love for God. And I think that we see the connection between loving God and knowing him drawn for us here by John in verse 5. So to know God is to be in an intimate relationship of love with him. It is not just knowing things about him. That's a part of it. It's not even just knowing God as you know someone else, as you know your teacher or your dance instructor or your hairdresser. It is nothing less than wholehearted intimacy between yourself and your Creator. An intimacy we saw from God's end in Psalm 139. That's what it is to know God, as John has it in view here in our text. And it's an intimacy that is based on understanding and trust. Let's consider that for a few moments. An intimacy that is based on understanding and trust. You see, you can't truly love someone if you don't know them, can you? if you don't know anything about them. So we must have some sort of understanding of the one we are in a relationship with. We have to know who they are. We have to know what they like, what they don't like. And it is no different in our relationship with God. God showed us that back in Jeremiah 9, where we read that not too long ago. Let him that boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness. He doesn't just stop at that I am the Lord. He goes on to speak about himself, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. God wants us to know him as the God of loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says God. You see, God calls us, his people, to draw near to him in a relationship of intimate love that is based upon who he is. Who he is. What he likes. What he doesn't like. And knowing the merciful, gracious, just, righteous God that was highlighted that text in Jeremiah 9, knowing that God was the pinnacle of the new covenant promise that would be later reiterated or later laid out in Jeremiah chapter 31, where we hear this: this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their heart and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. They will all know me, says God, the merciful and gracious and just and righteous Lord of all the earth will be known by his people. And in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the merciful, gracious, righteous and just God could not be revealed to us more fully. We come to know God as he is in and through Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we come to know and understand God as the loving, kind one, as the righteous one, as the merciful one, as the just one. As John says in the opening words of his gospel, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, or beside the Father in some translations, has revealed him. The Son has revealed the Father. Towards the end of Jesus' ministry, as he was preparing his disciples for his imminent departure and death on the cross, he says this at one point to Philip: have I not spent 3.5 years with you, my disciple Philip, as it were? And yet you still don't know me, Philip. Jesus goes on to say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus reveals God. Jesus reveals God. So that's the first aspect of what it is to be in that loving, intimate relationship with God. It's a relationship based on understanding. Understanding who God has revealed himself to be to us in Jesus Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. But to know God in the sense that John means here also means more than simply a relationship that is based on understanding. It involves faith and it involves trust in God as he has revealed himself to be in Jesus Christ. You see, in that same conversation with Philip, Jesus says this to the disciples, "You believe in God, believe also in me." So what God has revealed about himself in and through Jesus Christ, who is the express image of the Father, the exact representation of his character, what Jesus has revealed about the Father, we must trust and believe. And so that relationship, that intimate relationship that we are to cultivate and have with God in Jesus Christ is a relationship that is based on understanding and based on faith and trust. And this is what it is to know him. That is what the Christian is, one who is in that intimate relationship with God in Jesus Christ. So now bring this home maybe to your own heart. Have you been accustomed to viewing your Christian life first and foremost as a relationship with God, as an intimate relationship of love? Or have you been viewing the Christian life as simply a big to-do list that needs to be checked off? Church attendance, check. Tithing, check. Volunteer service, check. Devotionals, as important as they are, but have you viewed the Christian life first and foremost as a list? Or as an intimate relationship with the God who knows you inside and out, in love? Can you carry on? Can you carry on a conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to speak to the Lord Jesus? Do you know what it is to hear him comforting you through his word? Do you love to be in his presence? Is every morning for you an opportunity? Is your motivation to get out of bed another opportunity to spend another day in this world to cultivate that sweet relationship with Jesus Christ? We can lose focus of the main thing. God calls us back today in his word to be reminded that first and foremost, we are those who know him in Jesus Christ. And if you say that the most important part or aspect of your Christian life is indeed your relationship with God, if that is what you say, then you and I, if I say that too, have a duty to ask and answer this all-important question. Do I really know him? Do I really know him? Or to rephrase it using John's words, do I know that I have come to know him? You see, it's not just enough to say, I know God. Anyone can say that. Many people do say that. Some people say it lying through their teeth, and they know it. Others, sadly, are self-deceived. What a dangerous and tragic place to be. But John shows us who claim to know God, how to test that very claim, to see whether it's genuine or whether it's fake. And we have to take this seriously, because as verse 4 shows us, it is quite possible to say, I know him with our lips, yet all the while be what John calls a liar, devoid of the truth. So there's a test that John lays down for those who claim to know God, a test that can validate or invalidate that claim. Do I know him? Now, before we move on to consider that test, that proof, if you're following along in the outline in the bulletin, before we go on to consider that in greater detail, I do want to briefly touch upon this test in general. This is not an optional test. Each of us who claim to know God are duty-bound to apply this test to ourselves. You can't skip over it. It's not an elective. You're not auditing. You've got to take this test if you are a Christian. And while an application, we have to get this, while an application of this test may reveal one's claim to know God to be, in fact, false, the primary reason the apostle is giving us this test is so that the genuine Christian will be assured that their claim to know God is, in fact, a true, genuine claim. John is dealing here with what we call the doctrine of assurance. The doctrine of assurance. The Bible teaches that the Christian can know with absolute certainty that they are loved by God and redeemed in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. To be able to know with certainty whom you have believed. Being persuaded that he is able to keep that which you have committed to him unto that day of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. The doctrine of assurance. In fact, the Bible urges the Christian to seek after this certainty, beloved. The Apostle Peter says, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. Every effort. 2 Peter 1:10. Beloved, only the Christian faith can provide this kind of rest for our sin-burdened and troubled souls. No other religion, no other philosophy, no other system can offer the assurance that only God's Word and Spirit can give to our souls that long for that assurance that we are loved by God. And it's a reality, and it's held out to us here, not just in our text today, but we'll come back to this reality throughout the Epistle of John. It's not meant to scare us who have a genuine love for Jesus Christ. It is not meant to breed arrogance or pride or presumption, though it sadly has in some cases. It is not meant to do any of that. It is meant to comfort us as God's precious treasure children. The Lord willing, we will make our way through this epistle of 1 John, and when we come to the final few verses, we will hear these words. These things I have written to you, says John, that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So what a beautiful, precious thing that's held out to us who are children of God, that we can be assured that we are loved by God. Not wondering every day whether we're really accepted. But having that certainty. And before moving on, I want to consider one last thing about this great doctrine of assurance. And this is important. While the Bible teaches it, and while all Christians are to seek after it with all diligence, it is not of the essence of saving faith. I'm going to say that again. It is not of the essence of saving faith. What does that mean? It means that just because you don't have it, it does not necessarily mean you are not genuinely a child of God. Christians go through seasons, sometimes their whole lives, struggling with this issue of assurance. For whatever reason, sometimes only God knows, they never possess that assurance. But God safely brings them home. They're his all along. So we are to seek it. The Bible teaches it. It's a beautiful thing. But it is not of the essence of saving faith. you can be saved and not have that assurance. Does that make sense? Well, let's move on to consider the test that John lays down in greater detail here. What is the test? What is the proof that your claim to know God is real? Well, John goes on to tell us, we know that we have come to know him. We've considered that if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, I'm going to say love for God is truly made complete in him. So here's our second point. If you're following along, obedience to God's commands proves that you truly know him. Plain, sincere, simple, childlike obedience to God. That's the proof. That might surprise some of us. The holy God of the universe, upholding all things by the word of his power, calling each star out night by night by name, who appeared to Moses as the unquenchable flame in the burning bush, the God who has power to bring forth thunder and lightning, earthquakes and hurricanes, this almighty God says, my children will be known not primarily by their displays of power, not primarily by their extraordinary spiritual experiences, but my children will be known by sincere and simple obedience to my commands. It's not complicated. There's both a challenge and a comfort here, beloved. The challenge is this: the validation, the proof, the validation of our claim to have a genuine relationship with God does not lie in many of the things that the world, and even we sometimes in the church, assume that validation lies in. Our claim to know God is not ultimately backed up by how well we've mastered Christian doctrine, as important and necessary as that is, or how airtight and sound our Christian worldview is, as important as that is as well, or how nice we may be with our neighbors. There are plenty of nice people in the world who hate God. Jeremiah spoke of them in chapter 9. What John says here is that our claim to know God, to be in an intimate, loving relationship with the God of the universe, is validated, is proven by our obedience to his commands. In other words, as John puts it in verse 5, obeying, that's literally keeping his word. And that can and should come as a challenge to all of us who are tempted to look for that validation of true Christian spirituality where it is not to be found. Must not go beyond what is written. God says, you want to prove, you want to demonstrate that you really belong to me, obey my commands, which are not burdensome. That's the challenge, but it can also and is a great comfort. Because there are many Christians who struggle in their Christian lives with what they fear is an ordinariness or a plain Jane Christian faith that marks their own life. And this is often the case with those who have been brought up in the church, faithfully instructed and taught by their parents from earliest days to trust and obey Jesus as the heart of the Christian life. And then comes along someone in the church telling everybody that they've had this extraordinary experience and that they've maybe seen a vision or heard a voice or had some supernatural response to prayer or whatever it may be. And this so-called plain Jane Christian, or ordinary Christian, who's never had such extraordinary situations like that happen to them, is tempted to question whether or not they truly belong to God. It happens. How do I know I truly know God? I'm not seeing these things. My bedroom's not shaking when I drop to my knees. How do I know? Well, John calls us back here. It's not the experiences. That's not the test. Obedience to God's commands. John protects us. God's word protects us here from going beyond what is written. Don't look at your extraordinary experiences. Yeah, you may have them. Some of us more than others. Don't even look at how well you've mastered Christian doctrine, as important as that may be. Ask yourself with judgment day honesty, as one preacher I like likes to put it, do I have a genuine desire to live my life in accordance with God's will for me? That's the test. There's your proof, says John. That's how you know that you've come to know him. When you desire to live according to God's word. But what if I'm just faking that desire? What if I have it, but what if I've deceive myself into thinking it's real, but I'm really just faking it, we might say. Someone may say, I sin every day. I disobey God every day. In fact, there are times where the last thing I feel like doing is obeying God's commands. Must we not all admit that at certain points in our lives, even as Christians? We say we have not sinned, we've considered this. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. But beloved, when his word is truly in us, we will confess our sins to him who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because we have an advocate with the Father, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And John won't let us forget that, even in our text today. This is how we know we are in him. Verses 5, the end of verse 5 through verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. You see, Jesus is not out of the picture. Yes, there is a word of challenge here, but John is also reminding us of the great reality of our union and communion with the Son of God. And we will see that John, throughout this letter, is constantly going back to that great truth, because the foundation of the entire Christian life is your union and communion with the Son of God. A relationship of love with God, which was God's own gracious initiative, is established, maintained, and will be perfected on the basis of our union with Christ, which we are reminded of in our text today. In him, the end of verse 5. In him, middle of verse 6. As the Apostle Paul puts it, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And what the Apostle John reminds us of here is not only our duty to live lives that resemble the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, walking as he walked in this earth, on this earth. But John is reminding us, perhaps even more importantly, of the necessary consequence of our union with the Son of God. And that necessary consequence is this: those united to Christ will become like him. As his, that is Christ's, very life is worked out in the lives of his people, they are made into the image of the righteous one himself. Jesus, who spoke of himself before he came in Psalm 40 through the voice of the psalmist, or through the pen of the psalmist, "Behold, I come. It is written of me in the scroll, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart." Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. And that very life of Jesus, those desires, his love, his submission to the Father's will, his meekness, his patience, his gentleness, his servanthood, his kindness, his tenderness, his sympathy, it's all worked out into the lives of his people through their union and communion with him. That's how God conforms us to the image of his Son, by uniting us to him as the branches to the vine. And when you're truly united to Christ, you cannot help but desire to obey God's commands, desire to keep his word. As Paul put it in Romans 8 and verse 29, those God foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's Romans 8, 29. And God has put his people into Christ, into fellowship, union, and communion with his Son, so that it would be the instrumental means by which they are conformed to that image. Oh, what a deep, broad, and at times technical doctrine we're dealing with, union with Christ. But oh, how wise and tender is Jesus, who tells us about it in this way. "I am the true vine," he says, "and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bring forth more fruit. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abides in me," says Jesus, "and I in him, brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Nothing. You see, the Christian's union with Christ is not something mechanical, but organic. What do I mean by that? Our son Caleb has begun recently playing with his building blocks that are like giant Lego pieces. And I don't think he can put them together, but he can actually take them apart. You know how Lego snaps onto one another, Lego pieces snap on, and then you can snap them off and make different things. Well, the Christian's union with Christ is not like that. It's not like that. God does not just snap or attach his people onto Jesus like a little piece of Lego snaps onto a bigger piece of Lego, where each piece exists independently of the other. Rather, in our union with Jesus Christ, God makes us one with him. One with him. Like the vine and the branches, you can't be separate. You have no life apart from the vine. You have no strength apart from the vine. You have no growth apart from the vine. You don't exist as a branch apart from the vine. That's our union with Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the true vine. Without me, you can do nothing, but in me, you will bear fruit. And you will be conformed to my image. And what Jesus says is when his disciple is truly abiding in him, his own life, the life of the Son of God, is working itself out in the life of that disciple, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And that disciple, abiding in Jesus Christ, the true vine, cannot help but reflect the life of Christ, the true vine, in their own life. That's the union. And so we see then that our assurance, which is so important in the Christian life, but our assurance as Christians, well, informed by the proof of our obedience to God's commands, which John has spoken of, is not ultimately grounded in that obedience itself. In other words, you must anchor your assurance as a Christian in Christ and in your union with him. You see your obedience and your works as fruits of that union. But your assurance is rooted and grounded in your union with Christ. As Robert Murray McShane, I think, so helpfully said, for every one look you take at yourself, make sure you're taking 10 looks at Christ, who said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So if you want Christian assurance that John begins to speak of here, or that he's speaking of here and will go on to speak of in his epistle, we examine ourselves. We begin with ourselves, but we always come back to Christ in whom we are abiding, because the proof, which is obedience to God's commands, can only come when we are abiding in Jesus Christ. And when you are truly abiding in Jesus Christ, obedience will result. You see, that's the dynamic. I remember one afternoon, a number of years ago, we had an anniversary party for Ottawa Theological Hall, and it was my first time meeting Pastor Ken Smith. I'm sure a few of you here at least know Pastor Ken. And I was so excited as a young seminary student to ask him questions. I said, well, I only have a limited amount of time with the man, so I'm just going to ask one. And I said, Mr. Smith, if there was one thing coming out of your years of ministry, and God did a lot through that humble man, I said, Mr. Smith, if there's one thing you could tell a young seminary student just starting out, what would it be? And you know what he said to me? He said, make sure you understand your union with Christ. When Pastor Ken, as a younger man, finally understood what Jesus was saying in John chapter 15, he said it transformed his life and his ministry. Transformed. Well, how do you abide in Christ? He says, abide in me. How do you abide in Christ? And we can only begin to answer that question today, but thankfully, John will return to this theme later on in the epistle, but with this we'll close as we begin to answer that question. How do you abide in Christ? You deny yourself. You take up your cross and you follow him. You follow Jesus. You stop trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. You live every day of your life, moment by moment, as conscious as you can be of your complete and utter dependence upon him who said, without me, you can do nothing. And beloved, that is the recipe for knowing that you are in him. Do you want to know that you really know him? Do you want to see obedience to God as a proof of that knowledge? Do you want to see keeping God's word as a mark that you really are a Christian? Abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. Cultivate your relationship with him. Hold that sweet daily communion with the Son of God who loves to meet with his people. And may we all come to the place that the Apostle Paul came to, where he said and could say with conviction and with joy, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, said Paul, yet not I, but Christ. Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May we all know what it is to say that with conviction and with joy. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. My life is now hidden with God in Christ. I am a branch abiding in the true vine, and his life is my life. And you watch how God uses that union in your own ministries that he has given you, in your witness to your neighbors, to your coworkers. You watch how God uses you when you give up trying to live in your own strength and turn to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. Use me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ. We thank you that we are now, even now, while we make our way through this world, we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. May we truly be those who set our minds not upon the things of this world, but on the things above. Knowing that we have died with Christ and our life is now hid with him in God. Lord Jesus, would you have mercy on us for all those times, and even the times we will continue to not trust fully in you working through us, but looking to our own strength. Give us the strength to mortify the sin of pride and self-sufficiency. And give us humble hearts, longing to work out that union, that abiding so richly and wonderfully each day you give us in this world. And may we all here today know what it is to say with both conviction and joy, I have been crucified with Christ. May we know what it means to say that you live for us. And the life we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord Jesus, may your power be at work in our midst, even in the ordinary acts or seemingly ordinary acts of obedience at home, driving in our cars on the streets, waiting for the bus. May we be reminded that every act of obedience is your power at work in us through our union with you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. We're going to respond to